Now, if you would please take your Bible and we'll turn together to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And while you are turning there, just remind everyone we have an evening service. We meet here at 6 o'clock. We'll be worshiping again together. We'll be continuing an ongoing series of messages on the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we want to welcome you and make sure everyone knows that we have an evening service. All right, I'm going to begin reading at verse 18, and I'm going to read down to verse 29. It may be my perception, but it seems to me the mic might be just a bit loud. Maybe turn it down a notch just a little bit. Thank you. All right, let's follow me as I read, picking up with verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" In that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now, what I've just read was our passage in the last two sermons, and now what I'll be reading now is where we'll be taking up this morning. When the messengers of John had departed, he, that's Jesus, began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now to your holy word, we pray that you would help us to approach your word reverently, and also with our full attention, knowing that it is your word and you deserve our full attention. And we pray that you would grant to us the help of your Spirit, that we might understand your word and its relevance and its application to each of our lives. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we return to our study of the Gospel of Luke this morning, we're in a section in which we are introduced again to John the Baptist, the forerunner of our Lord, whose ministry we considered in some detail quite some time ago back in chapter 3. And indeed, our text today is a subsection of a larger passage that has to do with Jesus and John the Baptist. And as I mentioned, we've already considered verses 18 to 23, in which we have John languishing in prison for his faithful preaching, and he's struggling with doubts. And so he sends to Jesus some of his disciples with the question, "Are you the coming one?" And we saw how Jesus graciously responded to this question and how he assured John that his hopes in Jesus were well-founded, though there were still some things that John was not able to completely understand yet concerning the kingdom that Christ had come to establish, and also concerning the fact that the promised kingdom would come in two phases. The judgment of the wicked, the destruction of the wicked, is not yet. But now in our passage this morning, after sending John's disciples back to him with his response, I think it's as though Jesus is concerned for John's reputation before those in the crowd who may have heard this exchange, and he doesn't want anyone to get the wrong idea about John or to think badly of John or to depreciate or to miss the importance of John's ministry. And so in this passage, Jesus begins to commend the character and the ministry of John the Baptist. And among other things, we'll see he also denounces the scribes and Pharisees for their refusal to embrace his message. And Ryle makes an interesting comment, I think, and I think it's true. I'll just point out that we see something here of the patience of Christ with his servants, and we see his tender care with respect to their reputation. John had been the most popular preacher for a period of time. Everyone went out to hear John. Now he's not so popular. Now he's in prison, languishing in prison. And no doubt many bad things were being said about him. And yet Jesus' word takes up for his servant. And the Lord Jesus takes care of the reputation of those who love him and those who are devoted to him. And he's patient with us in our struggles. He doesn't condemn his believing children or renounce them every time we struggle with doubts. Well, having introduced our passage, this morning I want us to consider it under three simple divisions. We have here a strong commendation of John's character and ministry, verses 24 to 28a. Then we have a surprising assertion of the superiority of our present privileges as believers as compared to John in verse 28b. And then thirdly, we have in verses 29 to 30, a searching contrast between opposite responses to the message of both John and Jesus. And so we have, first of all, our Lord's commendation of John's character in ministry. Verse 24. When the messengers of John had departed, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. And he begins with a question. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Now, you may remember when we considered John's ministry in some detail back in chapter 3 that John conducted his ministry primarily in the wilderness. Matthew tells us in Matthew 3, 1 and following, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." And we're told then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. Now, when it says all, of course, that doesn't mean every single person in Jerusalem and Judea without exception. But as is often the case in the New Testament, it's important for a number of reasons we realize that. The word all is often used to refer to large numbers of people. Large numbers of people from those regions, people of all kinds and in great numbers. They went out to John the Baptist in the wilderness. And now Jesus is asking the crowds, why did you go? Why did you go out into the wilderness to see? It's a good question. When you think of John the Baptist, what was it that attracted people to his ministry? What was it that drew the crowds? It's a good question because it's a question that a lot of people are asking today. How do we get people to come to church? How do we interest people and draw the masses? And church leaders are looking around and they see that people in our country are losing interest in the church. In many places, church attendance seems to be declining. We're losing the young people and so on. So how do we attract people to the church? And the problem is that too many folks are giving the wrong answers to that question. Or though they may indeed have found ways to gather a large crowd of people, it's all for the wrong reasons. What was it that drew people to John's ministry? Was it a hipster style and designer skinny jeans? No. Wasn't that much anything wrong with that? But that certainly wasn't what attracted them to John. John wore a cloak that was woven from camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, which was pretty much economical clothing that was often worn by peasants in those days. Was it a ministry strategically surrounded by emblems of cutting-edge coolness or material prosperity? No. John lived a simple life, a simple dress, a modest diet of locusts and wild honey. Was it the location? An ideal location, a suburban context with easy access, a large parking area, an attractive, inviting meeting place. Or in some circles, the ideal place may be kind of a really hip kind of a location in a downtown center of the city, maybe in a movie theater or something of that. Was it the place? Was it the meeting place? Was that what it was? No, it was none of those things that we sometimes think we must have. I mean, you think the location of your church is bad. John preached in the Jordan wilderness, an arid depression into which the Jordan River flowed toward the Red Sea. Linsky describes it as a hot, uninhabited depression, which is wild in every way and removed from all civilization. Doesn't sound like the ideal place to plant a church, does it? Or the ideal place to preach. Was it then perhaps cutting-edge technology? Carefully choreographed rocking music that drew the people to go out to see and to hear John the Baptist? No, it was none of that. So what was it that drew people to the ministry of John the Baptist? Well, Jesus underscores that it was his character and his conviction, and it was his bold, conscience-convicting, judgment-warning, Messiah-exalting preaching by which he demonstrated himself to be a true man of God, a true prophet. Now notice how Jesus draws attention to these things. He says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" And what does he mean by that, a reed shaken by the wind? Well, some have interpreted this literally, that Jesus is saying, did you go out into the wilderness just to see the reeds blowing around in the wind, the reeds out there in the wilderness? And that's a possibility, but I think Jesus is speaking metaphorically here. This expression, a weed blowing in the wind, was apparently sometimes used to describe someone who is vacillating and unsettled in their convictions, someone without courage and conviction. It made me think of a cartoon. Funny cartoon of a pastor. He's sitting at his desk, and there's a membership chart on the wall, and you're looking at the attendance chart on the wall, and you can look at the chart and see that the attendance is declining and declining and declining, and that if it goes a couple more months, it's going to be down to nothing, and he looks very discouraged, and there's a church member there with him, and in a kind of very compassionate way, he says, trying to encourage his pastor, he says, well, pastor, maybe it would help if you didn't end every sermon by saying, but then what do I know? No, and the idea, I think, is kind of a spoof on sort of mealy-mouth preaching that lacks any kind of conviction or courage or certainty. Well, John the Baptist wasn't like that. And this reed blowing in the wind kind of pictures someone without courage and conviction. Paul in Ephesians 4:14 speaks of those who are tossed to and fro about every wind of doctrine. And Jesus said, did you go out into the wilderness to hear someone like that? Someone who is blown about by the latest winds of modern thought and public opinion? Someone who fears man and is guided by whatever the crowds want to hear and whatever is culturally acceptable and is certain to never offend anyone? Is that the kind of man you went out to see? A reed blowing in the wind. It's a rhetorical question. You know what a rhetorical question is? Don't you? It's a question that is intended to communicate really an assertion. It's a question that is an assertion. The answer is assumed in the question itself. And the assumed answer is no. You didn't go out to hear a man like that. You went out to hear a man who preached with uncompromising conviction and boldness. A man who was not afraid to say the hard things that need to be said. A man, if we know about John's ministry, is a man who warned about the wrath to come. A man who preached pointedly about sin. A man who warned you about self-deception. Who exposed the false hopes upon which many of you were trusting. And a man who called all men and women, rich and poor, religious and irreligious, to true repentance and to faith in Christ and to fruits suited for repentance. That's the kind of man John was. That's the kind of man you went out to hear. Then he asked another rhetorical question, verse 25. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. Well, what's the picture here? Well, Jesus is conveying by this language the picture of someone who is frilly and soft and fawns on people and flatters people. The word soft, in fact, here is a Greek word, malakos, and is sometimes used to describe someone who is effeminate. In fact, it's translated effeminate in 1 Corinthians 6:9. So you see, Jesus is painting a picture here of someone who is soft and effeminate and overly indulgent and addicted to flesh-pleasing luxury. Is that the kind of man you went out into the wilderness to hear? Of course not. No, John was no sissy, softy preacher who fawned on people and flattered people and who courted popularity and used the ministry as a cloak for covetousness and for living a lifestyle of the rich and famous, like Joel Osteen with his 17,000 square foot mansion at an estimated value of $10.5 million. I don't have any problem mentioning some people by name. That's not the kind of man John was. That's not the kind of preacher you went out into the wilderness to hear. That's not what attracted you to John's ministry. Sadly, brothers and sisters, this is a description of many preachers in our day. And many people are attracted to such preachers who tell them what they want to hear. They often attract large crowds and pastor super-duper multi-mega churches in which they preach a false gospel of health and wealth. It's all over the television. It's all over the place, not just the television. They tell people what they want to hear, or they preach a gospel that makes no demands on people's lives, a false gospel, the falseness of which, listen to me, the falseness of which is perhaps most evident not so much by what they say. If you just listen to what they say, you're not really listening properly. It's not just what they say, often it's what they leave out. There's no preaching of repentance and the necessity of a holy life as a mark of a true Christian. It's a wide gate with a broad way which allows you to go to heaven and to keep your sins and to have Christ as your Savior while you reject Him as your Lord and to enjoy the benefits of His cross without submitting to and accepting and bowing to the implications of His crown. And there are many preachers like that in our day. But John wasn't like that. And these people Jesus is speaking to knew that John wasn't like that, and Jesus is commending John for it. And then Jesus continues, verse 26. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, that's what you went out to see. A man of God. A true man of God. A true prophet. That's what John was. And then Jesus says, yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. Jesus says that John was even more than a prophet. He was even greater than a prophet. In fact, he was a prophet that the Old Testament prophets themselves had prophesied about. Look at verse 27. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So Jesus is referring to the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi 3:1. And there the prophet speaks of one who would come as the forerunner of the Messiah to prepare the way for him. And that was the unique role that John held in redemptive history. So he was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet because he was that special prophet the prophets had spoken of who would prepare the way for the Lord. So John held a uniquely transitional role in redemption history. And it was in that sense that though he was a prophet, he was more than just another old covenant prophet. And I think that helps us to see what Jesus meant then when he goes on now to say in verse 28, for I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. What a high commendation that is. John, Jesus says, is the greatest of all the prophets, the greatest who had ever lived up to that time. Now think about that. That's a startling statement when you think about it. Greater than Moses? Greater than Elijah? Greater than Elisha? Greater than Isaiah? Greater than Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, greater than all of the prophets who had preceded him. Now, how could that be? In what way was John greater than all of these other prophets before him? Now, when we first read this, we first hear this, we may think, wait a minute, that doesn't seem right. How could John be greater than Moses, for example? I don't see it. Sure, he was a remarkable man in many ways, but greater than Moses? Greater than Isaiah? Greater than Daniel? Come on. Well, you see, the key to understanding this, the key to understanding what made John greater was something that was absolutely unique to John. Was it his personal character? No, as great as it was, these other prophets were men of great personal character as well. Was he greater in terms of influence? Again, I don't think that would be true either. Could we really say that John had more influence than Moses, for example, in the overall scheme of biblical revelation? I don't think so. There were many things that made John a great man in a general sense. His character, he was humble, courageous, faithful, but the same could be said of all of these other prophets. So what was it about John that was unique to him as compared to the other prophets before him? Well, I agree with those who argue that it was his unique place in redemptive history as it related to Jesus Christ. It was his special role in connection with Christ, his special privilege as the forerunner of the Messiah. And it's in that sense that he was the greatest of all the prophets. The Old Testament prophets had foretold that Christ would come, but none of them but John was given the privilege of actually seeing the Christ with his own eyes. None but John was given the privilege of actually going before him and pointing people to him as having now arrived on the scene. No prophet had ever had that privilege or that role or responsibility. No one but John was able to actually speak to Christ and to actually touch Christ, to baptize him in the Jordan River, and to see the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and to actually hear the voice of the Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Only John experienced these things. He was the greatest of all the prophets because he was allowed to see and to have a direct part in the actual unveiling of the Christ to the world when he came. It was his superior privileges in his role as the forerunner of the Christ that distinguished him as the greatest of the prophets. Now, this helps us to understand now the meaning of what Jesus says next. What he says next, you may have read it before and been perplexed. Well, what in the world is he talking about? But understanding in what sense John was the greatest of the prophets, that will help us better understand what Jesus says now. We've considered our Lord's strong commendation of John's character and ministry. But now, secondly, at the end of verse 28, we have a surprising assertion of the superiority of every Christian to John the Baptist. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 28. "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." But then we have this shocking assertion. "But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he," is greater than John the Baptist. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, it's not that John, let me just say, when he says that, he's not saying that John has no place in the kingdom. All right? You remember what Jesus said to some of the Jews on one occasion? He said, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." The Old Testament prophets have their place in the kingdom, and that includes John. So it's not that John has no place in the kingdom. He did in terms of promise, but not yet in terms of fulfillment. Let me explain, all right? Now you got to follow me. This is important to help you understand your Bible, and especially when this language that pervades the New Testament, speaking about the kingdom of God, especially the Gospels. This language, the kingdom of God in the New Testament, refers to the saving reign of God through the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. and to that realm in which the saving reign of God through the Messiah is recognized and gladly and believingly embraced from the heart. Now that reign and that realm is first and foremost in the hearts of believing sinners. That's why it's spoken of often as something that we experience now, that we know now, and that we're in now. It's first and foremost in the hearts of believing sinners, and it's given visible, tangible expression in the world today through the Christian church. That is all true gospel preaching churches. And it will be consummated, and it will enter into its final and completed phase when Christ returns to judge the world in righteousness. And so you see, the kingdom came and it was inaugurated in the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God and the giving of the Spirit in the formation of the Christian church. And the kingdom is still coming. It's still being extended throughout the world through the preaching of the gospel as men and women are being converted to faith in Christ. You remember how Paul describes the conversion of the Colossians? Colossians 1:13, he says, "You have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son." But there's also a sense in which it is yet to come. It will come in its fullness on the last day. And so sometimes it's spoken of as something future. On the last day, when Christ comes to judge the world and the wicked are cut off and cast into the lake of fire, and then the whole world will be that realm wherein the reign of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, is gladly embraced by every single person in the world. Well, in the new earth. Now, John and the Old Testament saints, though living before the inauguration of the kingdom, have their place in the kingdom, but in their lifetime, it was only in terms of promise, looking forward to it, not in terms of fulfillment. You see, in terms of the unfolding of redemptive history, are you following me? Are you able to follow what I'm saying? In terms of the unfolding of redemptive history, John lived before the inauguration of the kingdom in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. John was still part of the old era. He was a transitional figure between the old covenant and the new. The king had come. The Christ was here. The kingdom was at hand. As John himself preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." But the reign of God through the Messiah, inaugurated in his atoning death and his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God, and the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost upon the church, empowering the church to take the gospel to the nations, that kingdom which began then and is continuing to be extended throughout the world today in the hearts of sinners, John did not live to see it. John still lived on the promise side of the coming kingdom, not the fulfillment side. Though in one sense, he was kind of in between the two. His was a transitional ministry. Therefore, in terms of privileges he enjoyed, John was greater than all of the Old Testament prophets. Yet at the same time, the lowliest Christian living on this side of the cross and the resurrection and the establishment of the new covenant church is greater than John the Baptist. Greater than him with respect to the privileges we enjoy. And I'm convinced that's the proper way to understand this assertion Jesus makes. It's not that every Christian is greater than John in terms of John's character, in terms of his boldness, or in terms of his giftedness, or in terms of his peculiar ministry that was given to him, but it's in terms of where John was located in the outworking of redemption history and in terms of the privileges that he enjoyed. Now think about it. John's in prison. His head's about to be removed by Herod. He died in hope. He died in hope. Never saw the fulfillment. John never saw the impact of the life and work of Jesus Christ. He never saw his atoning work and death on the cross, the veil of the temple being rent in twain. He never saw, he never knew our Lord's glorious resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, the formation of the Christian church, the gospel beginning to go out into every nation, kindred, tribe and tongue. He lived before all of that. John never really even understood about the second coming of Christ. You remember, as we saw in our studies last week and the week before, he was confused about that. Remember, he thought the judgment, this was it. The judgment's coming now. He knew absolutely nothing about church history, which has gone on now for how many years? 2,000 years of church history. The little leaven of the gospel, as Jesus tells us in his parable. Here's what the kingdom will be like, he said. A little leaven of the gospel inserted into the vast lump of dough of this world, and gradually over the years leavening the whole lump. The little mustard seed gradually growing into a great tree. John saw none of that. He could only see through a glass darkly. In terms of the shadows and types of the Old Testament, he saw more than all the prophets before him. Much more. Therefore, he was greater than any of them. But John's privileges were far, far less than any of us here this morning, living on this side of the cross and the resurrection. Far less, Jesus says, than even the least Christian. Less than this guy that maybe just got converted off the streets 5 minutes ago. And all he knows is I'm a sinner. Jesus died for sinners. And I'm repenting. I put my faith in Jesus. And he is greater than John the Baptist in this sense. Even the least Christian. That's what Jesus is saying. Now think about it, brothers and sisters. Do you ever think about the privileges that you have in that way? Do you realize how privileged you really are? Do you? We just take all this for granted, don't we? And we come to church Sunday and we hear it again, and perhaps we're really not thinking about the sermon at all. We're thinking about other things, and we just take for granted the privileges that we have. We know things John never knew. I can preach about things John can never preach about. We're looking back at a completed, finished, accomplished work of atonement and redemption. We're not merely looking forward, waiting for it and hoping for it and only seeing it dimly through shadows. Our faith is resting in a full and finished atonement. Propitiation has been made. Our redemption has been accomplished. Satan, the accuser, has been cast out. He has nothing in us any longer to accuse. That's what it's talking about in Revelation chapter 12. You see, Satan had a just charge against us to appeal to the justice of God. These people have sinned. They ought to be judged. We're going to talk about that tonight, how God vindicated himself in the cross of Jesus Christ. He vindicated his own justice and his own righteousness because all of those years he was passing over the sins of his people and he was forgiving them even though those sins had not been dealt with. And Satan, the accuser, accused the people of God before God. And we read Revelation 12 that in connection with Christ's coming and his ascending to the Father, having finished the work that he came to accomplish, that Satan the accuser was cast out of heaven. He received his death blow, and it says, but he has a lot of anger because he knows his time is short. And he still attacks the saints and the church, but they overcome him through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of their testimony. Well, I'm getting way off here, but that's because that's stuff I've got in my mind I want to preach on down the road on the cross. I haven't got to it yet, but here's the point. Christ has paid the debt of our sin once and for all. Christ has destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And he has released us who, through fear of death, were all our lifetime subject to bondage. We no longer have any need to fear death. Christ has paid the debt of our sin once and for all. Christ has been raised from the dead, proving that the sacrifice was sufficient and accepted, and that all who are in him will be raised from the dead on the last day. The Spirit has been given. The church has been established. The gospel is going forth to all nations and peoples, and Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it until that day when he comes again. And brothers and sisters, we know these things. We see these things. We are the immediate beneficiaries of these things in a way that John could not know and could not see and could not enjoy in nearly the same measure that we do or that we ought to. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. How privileged we are. But my friend here this morning who is not a Christian, be reminded that to whom much is given, much will be required. Think about how much more you're going to have to answer for on the last day if you refuse to repent and to turn from your own way and to entrust yourself to this Savior, Jesus Christ. If the generation who lived during the time of John the Baptist and who heard his preaching and yet they refused to repent and to follow Christ, if they'll have a lot to answer for on the day of judgment, how much more will you? Living now on this side of the cross and the resurrection. And that leads me now to the third division of this passage. First, Jesus gives a strong commendation of John's character and ministry. Second, a surprising assertion of the superior privileges of every Christian in comparison to John. But then thirdly, in verses 29 to 30, we have a searching contrast between the opposite responses to the message of John about Jesus Christ, about Christ. Look at verse 29. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, I'm reading verse 28. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now verse 29. And when all the people heard him, you see it's in italics, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Now there's an interpretive question here. Some understand these verses to be an editorial comment by Luke. Jesus has been speaking, but now Luke is the speaker. And so the idea is, and when all the people heard Jesus, that is, when they heard what Jesus has just said about John, even the tax collectors justified God, and so on. So Luke is telling us how the people responded to what Jesus has just said. Now others understand the speaker here to be Jesus, that Jesus is just continuing on with what he's been saying. And when the people heard him, when people heard, that is Jesus saying, when they heard John, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So which is it? Well, I had to say it's a difficult question to settle, and really good commentators fall on either side of it. I'm not 100% sure if this is Luke commenting or if this is Jesus continuing. And there are good arguments on both sides. I do think the use of the third person probably tips the scale in favor of understanding this as Luke commenting here. In other words, what I mean by that? Well, you notice it says, and when all the people heard him, instead of, and when you heard him. I think if Jesus is continuing to speak, when you heard him would seem to be more natural than when people heard him. But either way, the point's still the same. Here we have this summary of the way people responded to the ministry of John the Baptist. Remember, John in his preaching called men and women to repent of their sins, to turn from their sins with all of their heart, with all of their being, to turn away from their sins and to do so looking to the Christ who was coming, who would baptize them with the Holy Spirit, through whom their sins would be forgiven and they would be empowered to live a new and a holy life. This was the message he preached, to repent of their sins and believe the good news concerning the Christ. It was, in essence, the same message we preach today. In fact, in chapter 3, after describing John's preaching, it says in verse 18, and with many exhortations he preached, and the Greek word there is evangelizato, evangelizo. In other words, what it says is with many exhortations he preached the gospel to the people. John preached the gospel. It's the same message I preach from this pulpit. It was a message that called upon men and women to repent of their sins and to believe the good news concerning Christ. And then he called them to testify of their repentance, of their conversion, in the waters of baptism. Now, the only difference, as we've been reminded of today, is that we have even more light than John did, and even more reason to repent and believe in the Christ than these people did. So John the Baptist preached conversion, repentance, turning from sin, looking to faith in Christ the Savior from sin, who was coming. And he called men and women to humble themselves, to submit to the waters of baptism in testimony of their repentance and their faith in the message. That was John's preaching. But now, how did people respond to John's preaching? The text describes two opposite responses. First of all, we have those who responded in faith. Verse 29. When all the people heard him, even tax collectors, we're told, were among those who responded, who repented, and were baptized. Now, you remember who the tax collectors are? For the sake of some of you that may not know, maybe you've been just starting to read your Bible, and you keep coming across these people, tax collectors, and obviously they seem they must be bad guys because they're always spoken of in a bad way. Well, who were the tax collectors? Well, they were kind of the poster child in that day for the evil of the evil, the scum of Jewish society, the epitome of wickedness in many ways. These men were the tax collectors who worked for the Roman government. They were Jews, but they worked for the Roman government. They were sleazy crooks who were among the most despised men in Israel. They were considered traitors because they worked for the Roman government, robbers because they extorted more than they had a right to take, and they were also considered unclean because they had so much contact with Gentiles. They were low-life crooks, greedy, selfish thieves, a moral scum of Jewish society. And yet when John came preaching repentance, many of the common people, including, it says, even, notice the language, even the tax collectors responded to his message and were baptized. Now notice how their repenting response is described. It's interesting. It says, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now, what does that mean, they justified God? Well, you should remember from all of those decades we were in the book of Romans what it means to justify, right? To justify is to declare righteous, to declare just. And they're saying they justified God. That's being used as a way of describing their conversion. In other words, they declared that God is just and right, that God was right about their sin, that God was right to condemn them for their sin, and that they were willing to accept God's verdict upon their lives and to humble themselves and repent, and to express their repentance over their sins, their faith in the coming Messiah, in the waters of baptism. So that was one response, and it's the right response to the gospel, dear friends. It's the only right response. The good news of the gospel begins with the bad news about our sinful condition in God's eyes. God tells us that we're all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He tells us that we're deserving of his wrath, that our sins are that serious and they're that offensive to God, and that because of our sins, we're headed for judgment. We're headed for an eternal hell. And the gospel calls us to humble ourselves and to acknowledge the truth about ourselves and to accept God's verdict as right. In fact, the word translated confession, that's what it actually means, to agree with God about what God says about me. You're right, Lord. I am a sinner. I have no righteousness sufficient to commend myself to your favor. All I deserve is your wrath and your judgment because of my many, many sins of word, deed, and thought, and attitude. And the gospel points us to Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners, the Christ who has now come, has died on the cross for sinners. Jesus Christ, who died as the sinner's substitute, receiving in his own body and soul the wrath and the punishment for sin that we deserve upon the cross, so that all who repent, looking to him for mercy, are forgiven and accepted by God and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, by which they're enabled to begin to live a new life of pursuing holiness and pursuing and living for his honor and for his glory as our Savior and King. That's the message of the gospel. Now, how do you respond to that message? Do you justify God? Do you say in your heart, Lord, you're right. Lord, I am an unworthy sinner. I can never save myself by my own efforts or merits. Lord, my only hope is in the grace that is freely given to sinners in Jesus Christ. I come to Christ alone, and I cast myself upon him for mercy. I turn from my own way, from my sinful life, and I take him as my Savior, Lord, and King. And Lord, I am willing to plant my flag and to make it public that I agree with you, and that I now belong to him by confessing my repentance in the waters of baptism. How is it with you, my friend? Have you responded to the gospel in that way? Well, while some responded to John's preaching in that way, sadly, there were many others who didn't, as is the case today, isn't it? Verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Now, we can't miss the contrast here. Many of the common people, including tax collectors, the lowest of the low, moral scum of Jewish society, many of them received John's message with faith, and they repented and were baptized. But most of the religious establishment of the day, as represented by the Pharisees and the lawyers, they refused to do so. The Pharisees, you remember, were one of the strictest religious sects in Israel. And they prided themselves in their devotion to Torah, to the law, knowing the law, being people of the law. In fact, they made up all kinds of other laws to protect them from ever getting even close to breaking the law. All kinds of different rules and regulations, and Jesus describes them in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican as those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And lawyers here is a reference to those who are also called in the New Testament scribes. Now, what was a scribe? Well, a scribe was an expert in the Old Testament scriptures, an expert in the Old Testament law, in the Jewish traditions. In fact, to be a scribe, there was a very involved process you had to go through. It had two or three different stages, a training process that you went through, and you would attach yourself to a scribe, to a rabbi, study at the feet of a rabbi, and these men were ordained as scribes. These were the official, recognized, professional teachers and doctors of the church. The old covenant expression of it, or at least what would claim to have been such in that day. They were the doctors of the Torah, the law of God. Professionals. That's what they did for a living. So there's great irony here in this description. Here are these men who were supposedly among those most concerned with the interpretation of God's law, with obedience to God's law, these men who were very religious, these men whose whole life was given to full-time service to the people of God and in the Jewish religion, men who represented the religious establishment of that day. And yet when John came preaching, when this wild man from the wilderness with his leather girdle and his camel hair shirt, when he came preaching repentance, they rejected him. They refused to take their place as lost sinners in need of mercy like everyone else. You see, one of the things that's significant about John's baptism is that in the Jewish religion, there was a baptism already. That baptism was the baptism of proselytes. That is, Gentiles who became Jews. So in submitting to John's baptism, it was like you're saying, ultimately, in terms of my need of God's mercy and God's forgiveness, I'm no better than the Gentiles. That's what you're saying by submitting to John's baptism. That was so radical about it. He's not going out and calling Gentiles to be baptized with a baptism of repentance. He was preaching to Jews and telling them, it doesn't matter. Remember how he said to them, you know, don't say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. God can raise up children unto Abraham from these stones. That's not going to save you. You're no better than the Gentiles when it comes to your need of God's mercy and grace. You too must repent. You too must be converted. Well, you see, the Pharisees, they didn't like that. I've been to seminary. What are you talking about? I'm a doctor of the law. I've been studying the Old Testament scriptures all my life. And I've acquired this degree and this recognition. I'm looked up to by the people as a great religious leader among the people. People come to me to answer their questions about the Old Testament scriptures and about the Jewish traditions. They were self-righteous men who felt that they had no need of repentance. They were okay. Their hearts were hard and callous and arrogant and full of pride. I'm not going to make a fool of myself by allowing that guy's preaching to get to me. There's no way I'm going to confess my sins and join in with the vulgar herd by being baptized. They were too dignified for that. They were too impressed with their own religiousness, too righteous in their own eyes to need repentance. And so they missed Christ and they missed salvation. My friends, religion without grace is extremely dangerous. Familiarity. You've heard the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. You know, the most dangerous person The most dangerous place for an unconverted person to be is in the ministry. And don't you doubt it. There are many unconverted men in the ministry. There are. And some of you who know my testimony, I was converted just as I was coming out of seminary. Having studied seminary, having gone to Bible college, I'm one of those. I know what I'm talking about. One of the greatest, my own personal opinion is that one of the greatest problems, one of the greatest needs in American Christianity is for us to have truly converted men preaching in our pulpits who understand what the new birth is, who understand what it is to be converted, who understand repentance and faith because they've experienced it in their own life. But it can be very dangerous to traffic in the things of God, even to grow up in a Christian family, even though that's a blessing and it's intended to be a blessing and it's intended to bring you to Christ and to bring you to repentance. There is a danger. Of all your life, you've heard these things. All your life, you've known these things. You've read these things. You've studied these things. You've been taught these things. And familiarity is hardened your heart. Familiarity with religious observances and holy things without having heart dealings with God, without being born again, without justifying God in His verdict upon your life, that you are a lost sinner in need of mercy and that Christ is your only hope. Religion without repentance will damn your soul to hell. May that not be the case with anyone here this morning. But now as I close, notice the interesting way in which their unbelief is described. Did you catch that? I think it's a very interesting passage. The way he describes the faith and repentance of the tax collectors, they justified God. Now how does he describe the unbelief of the Pharisees? But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves. Now, I don't have time to get into this in great detail as our time is about gone, but notice the will of God for them was that they would repent and be saved, that they would submit to John's baptism, applying submitting to his whole message. but they rejected the will of God for themselves. This is a great text when it comes, some of you know what I'm talking about, when it comes to combating hyper-Calvinism and to a kind of Calvinism that rejects the free offer of the gospel to all men. And I'm a Calvinist. I hesitate to say that because everyone's got in their mind what that means. But I do believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, the doctrine of divine election, predestination, because the Bible teaches those things. Now, I don't have time to get into this in detail, but you'll notice again, God's will for them was that they would repent. But they rejected the will of God for themselves. Notice the word translated will. This is a word that's used to speak of God's, sometimes, of God's will of decree. God's will is spoken of in two ways in Scripture. God's will of decree is that which God has ordained to come to pass. But it's also used in context to speak of God's will in a different way as it is here. You see, God's will of decree can never be thwarted. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And all of God's elect, those he purposed in eternity to save, will be saved in due time. That's God's will of decree. God's will of decree is what God has purposed to do. But God's will of precept is that which he calls us to do and urges us to do, and may I dare say it, desires for us to do. There's mystery here. But listen to me, my friend. God's will of precept, his express desire for every sinner in this place is for you to repent and to be saved, and the free offer of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ to you is sincere and genuine. It's not a pretended will. It's his sincere will that you be saved, and his genuine, sincere offer to save you in and through Jesus Christ. God's will for these Pharisees and scribes was for them to repent and to be saved, but they refused the will of God for themselves, as evidenced by the fact that they would not embrace John's message. And my friend, I plead with you this morning, do not reject God's merciful call to you in the gospel. He expresses his will to you that you would be saved. Christ is willing to receive you and to save you. And if you're lost in the end, listen, it won't be God's fault. It won't be because God was not willing. It won't be because he never sincerely, genuinely offered to save you through his son. If you're lost, all the fault will be yours because you refuse the will of God for yourself, as expressed in the gospel offer to save you in Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, says the Lord God. In other words, he's making an oath. He's taking an oath. You know what he's swearing upon? He's swearing upon his own self-existence as God. As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live, turn, for why will you die? Jesus said on one occasion, how often I wanted to gather you together. I wanted to gather you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You were not willing. I was willing, but you were not. And so, my friend here this morning, if you are lost in the end, the fault will lie at your own door. Don't follow the example of the Pharisees and the scribes by rejecting the merciful will of God expressed to you, for you, in the gospel. Follow the example of those who justify God by humbling themselves, repenting, believing on Jesus Christ, taking up the cross to follow him, and then make it public. Plant your flag for Jesus by confessing your trust, your allegiance to Jesus Christ in the God-appointed way. Well, may God bless his word to our souls today. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for this passage of your holy word. We pray that the Spirit would apply it powerfully to our hearts and that it would not return void. But as you have promised, we plead that promise that it will accomplish that for which you have sent it forth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.